People would know what a wedding is. You know, you've got the bride and she's being brought in by her dad. You can kind of see him up there, the groom and the groomsmen and the pastors up front, and people are there to witness the wedding. So I think we're in good company or good hands when I say I want you to imagine a wedding. Okay, and I want you to imagine it from the groom's perspective at the beginning of the wedding. And this is maybe a perspective most people don't get. Because when you're standing up here in front looking back, you get to see the doors open when the bride walks in. You get to see them fixing her dress and like the jitters that she has and the first steps. And then everybody turns and looks. But the groom gets to see that first, along with those of us who are on the stage, of course. But imagine this. Imagine the doors open. And there's a pause. And all of a sudden a bride comes running in. And she's all disheveled. Her shoes are muddy because she had to get in some last-minute gardening. Or she was walking through the parking lot. She's the way. She's late because there was a sale somewhere, and she just had to stop on the way. She has headphones on because there's a game going on, and she doesn't want to miss it. And the score is really important to her, so she wants to catch the rest of it. And she rushes up to the front, and she just kind of looks at the pastor. And she's like, can we just get this over with? Because I got places I got to be. How do you think the groom would feel? I didn't ask what he should do. I said, what should he feel? There should be something within him that says, what is going on here? Why is this not important to my bride? Why is this not meaningful to her? We're starting a new sermon series this morning. It's going to be a short sermon series. I don't know how long it'll be. When a pastor says short, well, when I say short, it'll be like 50 sermons. But I don't know, probably 6 weeks or so. But I've called this a peculiar unity. And I told my Sunday school class this morning that I regret that choice in titles because it's really hard to say. But I'm stuck with it now. I want to look at the local church in God's great plan. The local church is something that has come under attack of just being archaic, being man-made, being traditional and outdated. We just don't really need it anymore. We can kind of get church 2.0, where we can do things on our own, we can have church on our own, maybe we can watch great preachers online or participate online, and we just don't really need the fellowship or the gathering of the local church, so people say. And so I want to look at that. Does the local church still matter? What does Scripture say about it? Because that's really the answer that we should value above anything else. And part of this, we will look at why we as a local church and how this fits into this big picture of the local church, why we practice church membership and what that means as our way of valuing the importance of the local church. But today I want to start with looking at what is the church. And if you're seeing that word church in print, usually the local church is small c. And the church is big C. And so there's this question of what is the big C church? The big C church refers to the church throughout the ages, throughout every culture, spans across the land, across the globe. It is the collection of God's people all over the world and throughout history. And when you come to Scripture, the church is never about a building. It's not about a parking lot. It's not about walls or a platform. It's not even about a time on Sunday morning or any other time during the week. The church is not about programs. The church, when you come to Scripture and you ask Scripture and you're willing to learn what Scripture has to say about the church is always, always, always people. People saved by Jesus Christ. It's not even just people that happen to get together on Sunday morning at a certain time in a certain place. It is people saved by Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that Scripture tells us the value of this to our God and Father is the phrase, the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. God instituted marriage as this wonderful, beautiful picture of commitment between a man and a woman. And yes, it doesn't always work out that way. Yes, in this messy world, we have struggles and people have baggage and we might look at this different. But if we can think of God's perfect picture of what a marriage should be, and then we understand that's the image that he's putting on the relationship between the church, people saved by Jesus, and their Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wants that closeness and that commitment that we would see in a marriage relationship. And so these images of a bride who has prepared for a wedding, who is excited about that wedding, valuing that wedding, stepping foot into the sanctuary and saying, I'm ready for this relationship. I'm committed to that man. Well, suddenly that picture takes on meaning. But I do think today, the concept of church is unfortunately, either knowingly or unknowingly, becoming more like the bride I described. Oh yeah, God and I, we're like this. I give him an hour on Sunday morning. If I can, I might be busy, it's no big deal. I just kind of rush in, I didn't really like the music, things were a little awkward, had to leave early, and we're out of there. And so I want us to understand what the church is and how important the church is to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to do this by looking at Jesus's love for his bride, the church. Open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. There are so many amazing things in this passage about how Christ loves the church. It is a passage on marriage. It's Paul's main topic is actually how wives should love their husbands, how husbands should love their wives. But when he gets to husbands, I kind of like to think that Paul just can't help himself. He starts having to talk about Jesus. And he almost kind of gets off topic a little bit and focuses more on Jesus and the church than he does husbands and their wives. But he brings it back around and says, yeah, I'm talking about husbands and their wives, but also Jesus and the church. So we're jumping into the middle of that in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read down through verse 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I don't want to talk about relationship between wives and husbands today. I want to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. Because Paul's holding that up as a model. And I will say as a side note to husbands, this is a high calling. This is one of those passages people love to get offended at. Look at what it says about women and how they should treat their husbands and blah, blah, blah. Man, the calling to husbands is so high. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. But what I want to look at today is just how did Christ love the church? The amazing love that Christ has for his bride. And so he says at the very beginning there, just as, in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church. Well, we do need to look at how Scripture answers that question. I've given you my answer, but that should not be good enough for you. Scripture is what we need to go to. So what does he mean by a church? Is it a building, a program, or tradition, something man-made? Well, Paul gives us the answer because that's what Ephesians is all about. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul starts his letter, And we can see who he's talking to by the way he addresses his letter. In the New Testament times, they would put who was writing the letter and who they were writing to right at the very beginning, which, another side note, is genius. Our way of writing letters is dumb. Putting the person writing the letter is at the end means you've got to search for it. Put it right at the beginning like they did. It's genius. For all you that are still writing letters, there you go. He says, Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul's not writing to a structure, a program, a building. He is writing to people. People that have something peculiar about them. They have been changed in some way. In verse 3, he goes on. He starts this prayer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he's going to describe these people that he's writing to as people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And throughout the chapter, he talks about what those blessings are. And he says that they have been chosen by God, they've been adopted by God, they've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, and he says all of this, all that God has done through Christ is for God's glory. And then in chapter 2, keeps talking about these people. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's writing to people who were dead in sin. So when he comes to the church, we're not coming to talk about people that have cleaned themselves up, made themselves better. He says, no, you were dead in your sins. You were hopeless, helpless, and lost. And then he makes clear what made the difference. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Paul, when he talks about the church, and everywhere in Scripture, when it talks about the church, is always talking about people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, he prays for these people. And he prays for things that are most important to him. We won't look at all of it, but just at the end of this, he says, as he's prayed for them, now to him, talking about Christ, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So there he takes all of this stuff that he's talked about people who were dead in sin but saved through Jesus Christ, and all of his passion for them to grow and to learn, and then he says, this is the church. And the purpose of the church is to be changed by Jesus so that God would be glorified. To him be glory in the church. Now, did Paul change topics there? Did he switch and now he's talking about a budget and a system of coming together at a certain schedule? Is he talking about adult ministry and senior ministry and children's ministries? Is he talking about a budget or a leadership structure? No, he's talking about people. People that have been saved by Jesus Christ. So now I want us to go back to Ephesians 5 and walk through this passage to see how God loves the church. And I want you to specifically see Christ's love for those who are saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. I want us to hear the amazing truth that if you are saved by Jesus Christ, you are the church, and you are seen by the Son of God as being his perfect, spotless bride. And he loves you with a depth of love that we can barely begin to comprehend. And I want you to know that as you leave this place, as you go throughout your week, I want you to be able to remind yourself, because I'm saved by Jesus, Jesus loves me with an immeasurable love as his perfect bride. So let's start in verse 25. He says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loves us with a sacrificial love. a sacrificial love to the utmost. He was willing to come, be born among us, live a perfect, spotless life, and then go to the cross and die in our place. Because he knew that we could not bear the punishment for our own sins. This is how Christ loves the church. A love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the good of someone else. Jesus loves the church with a sacrificial love. Look at verse 26. It says, to make her, talking about the church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Jesus loves the church. And if you are saved by Jesus, this is you, loves you with an intentional love, a purposeful love. Christ has a purpose for each and every person that he saves. He doesn't just save us and say, good luck, have fun, go do your own thing. He says, no, I have a purpose for you and your relationship with me. Christ's purpose for the church is to make us holy, to cleanse us by the washing of water through the word, which is a subpoint of this. Christ loves us with an effective love. We look at all these powerful things, and I know some people are struggling and saying, well, okay, that's great that he loves me that way, but I'm not seeing it in my life at all. Listen to the promise of Jesus Christ. He loves us with a love that is effective. It will bring about what he promises. And what he promises is to present us, the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, as a church, there have been times that we get this so wrong. And I think it's part of getting it wrong that has caused many people today to say the church is optional or unnecessary. The way that we get this wrong is that it is our job to fix ourselves up, our job to make ourselves radiant without spot or blemish, so that then we will come to God and he will accept us because we have become so amazing by all of our religious works. And then some people look at that and they say, okay, well, if that's the purpose of the church, which it's not, but if it is, the church has not become very good at that. So I'm going to do it in other ways, and I'll just do it on my own. I'll become perfect on my own, in my own way. We do not fix ourselves up for Jesus. Jesus is the one that changes us. He is the one that carries out his promise to make us holy and blameless, to wash us through the power of his word, to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. That is his promise to us that in his love, he is doing that, he will do that, and he will be successful. What an amazing promise in those days that you're struggling and going, I don't know if I'm a good Christian. The question is not, are you a good Christian, but is Jesus a good Savior? And if the answer to that is yes, which according to Scripture it always is, then he's not done with you yet. And he will fulfill his promises. Keep trusting. He loves us with an intentional love, an effective love. He loves the church with a love of the highest motivation. His love for you is motivated by the most important thing in the world. Look at verse 27. It says, and to present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemishes, but holy and blameless. Why? Why is he doing this for us? To present us to himself. What is Christ's highest motivation for his love for you? The answer to that is not actually you. And it's not me. Christ's motivation for the way he loves us and the work that he is doing in us is himself. Now, I know some of you going, wait a minute, that smells funny. That doesn't sound right. Because if I come to you and say, well, I did things because it's what I wanted, what would you say? That is selfish, right? The problem with us being selfish is that what we are saying is I'm more important than you or I'm more important than anything else. Now, let's say Christ comes to us and says to us, I love you for your sake. If Christ's purpose in loving us is our sake, then what is Christ saying is most important? us. Christ loves us with a higher love than that. Christ loves us for his own sake. The highest priority in the world is Jesus Christ and his glory and his plan. And he loves us and saves us and changes us to present the church to himself as his beloved bride. And because of that, his love will never fail. Now, that's not to say that Christ looks at us and says, well, he's doing it for his own sake, so he doesn't care about us. No, he cares about us more because he's doing it for his own sake. Verse 29 says this. After all, no one ever hated his own body. They feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Christ doesn't just say, I love you, now be good. I hope you guys figure this all out and make me look good. Christ says, I love you. And I'm with you each and every day, feeding you, caring for you, helping you along the way. In other places in Scripture, the word shepherd is used. Christ loves us like a shepherd knows and cares for the sheep, is with them day in and day out all the time. Verses 30 and 32, Christ loves us with a committed love. He says, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his mother, his father and mother, be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Christ promises to us with an unwavering, unshakable promise based in the character and nature of Jesus Christ. He says, I love you, and I will never give up on you. In fact, in Matthew 28, when he's rising back up into heaven, he says to his disciples, I will be with you always. He doesn't say, if you're good enough, if you meet my expectations, he says, I will be with you always. That's commitment. Jesus loves us with a committed love. Christ looks at the church, all those saved by Jesus Christ. And he says, I love you with a sacrificial love. I gave my life for you. I love you with an intentional love. I have a plan and a purpose for your greatest good. He says, I love you with an effective love. I will make this happen even when you struggle. He says to the church, I love you because I want you to be with me and share in and display my glory. Jesus Christ says, I'm watching over you. I am caring for you every step of the way. I am committed to you forever and ever and will never give up on you. That's what it means to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is something that never goes out of style. And that purpose never changes. At weddings, people comment on how beautiful the bride is. She's done up in her finest. She has a beautiful dress on. She has prepared herself to come and see her husband and become husband and wife. And when we speak of the church as the bride of Christ, we are also speaking of a beautiful bride, a bride that has been prepared to meet her husband, to be with him forever. But there is a profound difference. That bride at a human wedding works really hard for that day and maybe many days prior to be ready for that moment. And sure, her friends help her out, but she goes through a whole routine I'm not even aware of, nor do I understand. Guys can be ready for a wedding in like 30 minutes. So when we bring that picture of we are the bride of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, are we saying that we need to make ourselves ready for Christ? What the Bible is saying is that it is Jesus who makes us beautiful. It is he who prepares us for that moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says this, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. In Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think about that. the church is not just a bunch of people that have been given instructions and then we hope to do them the best that we can. The church is a group of people that Christ has saved, called his own, and his power is at work in each and every one of us, making us the person he has called us to be. That's incredible hope. What an incredible blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. And then the offshoot of that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, he says then, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord. Think about that for a second. Christ holds up the church. Us messed up, messy, struggling people. And he says, look at what I've done. He holds us out to the world, says, this is my purpose at work. Look at what I'm doing in these people. And here's where we have to adjust our picture of church. We don't just get together with people that are like us. We don't just get together with people that are racially similar to us or socioeconomically similar to us or people that just have the same language or the same background. The church, big C, around the world is made up of anybody and everybody saved by Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of it. And that is powerful. And Christ says to the church, you display my purpose to this world. Us messy, messed up people. And how do we do this? How do we live this out in this world? At the end of this letter, he gives us what's commonly known as the armor of God. In chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now listen, Paul has not switched topics here. He hasn't written a whole letter about all the stuff that Jesus has done for us and how we can't do it ourselves and then changed at the end and said, now you have to do all this stuff. The armor of God is not actually us doing the stuff. It is us putting on, trusting in what Christ has already done for us. And then living that out in our lives. It is a fundamental difference. We don't make ourselves better. We don't fix ourselves up. We don't make ourselves the perfect, radiant, beautiful church or bride of Jesus Christ. We are that because we are putting on what Christ has already done for us. We live out by faith what God has done through Jesus Christ. And all this comes together because we do this together. The display of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be seen in individual people's lives. Somebody being changed and saved and having their life changed by the gospel is powerful. But having a whole bunch of people that seemingly have nothing else in common, and to the world it makes no sense at all that these people would get along and get together for any time at all, to have those people love one another and say that what's most important to you is most important to me. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to join together. And the church looks at us and go, they must be crazy. And Christ says, they're not crazy. They've been saved. And that's my church, my bride. And it is in our relationships in the church that we are displaying the gospel to the world. And this is why, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here. This is why we need the local church. This is what you cannot do as a Christian, being a Christian all by yourself, on your own, apart from a local church gathering. You will never display the glory of God in your life in the same way that Christ intended through the local church. We need one another. And I'll tell you, and I'll speak again, I've done this before to anyone watching online. I'm glad that this can be a resource to those that can't make it to church sometimes. But if this is your way of participating in a local church, get to church. This is not enough. There's no fellowship through a camera. You're just keeping up with things, and that's okay from time to time. If you're sick and you're home and you need to log into the live stream and you want to help, that's like you want to do it that way. I don't want to put guilt on you. But if it goes on 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, months, and that's your participation in a local church, find a local church to go to in person. Rose on the groom's face as he sees her there in the entrance. And she looks, or he looks at his bride and says, she is mine, she is perfect, and she is radiant, and I will love her with an unending love, and we will be together forever. I will care for her every need. This is how Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church, and we are called to be imitators of Christ. So then the question needs to ring in our own hearts. Do we love the church the same way? Because imagine the same wedding from the bride's perspective. And you're the bride. And the doors open and the wedding is beginning. And you walk in and what you look at is the flowers and you go, eh, kind of ugly. And you listen to the music and you go, that's not my favorite song. It's not my style. I don't like that. You look at the other people gathering and go, oh, she's here or he's here. Ugh. You look at the tux that the groom is wearing. You go, that's not what he's supposed to wear. Friends, it's funny. But don't we treat the local church the same way? We come all too often to say, what am I going to get out of it? Is that church going to do what I want? So often we look at the church like Target or Starbucks or Wegmans. Like they're just there to serve me and I'm here for the experience. And if you don't give me the experience I want, I'm going somewhere else. There is a time to leave a local church, and that's when you're not being pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not when you're not getting what you want. Because we need to bow what we want at the foot of the Word of God and say, God, change what we want. But you know, I've never been to a wedding where that happened, where the bride walked in and just started complaining. Maybe you have. I hope not. But you know what happens when the bride walks in? She's not looking at the flowers. She's not looking at the tuxes. She's not paying attention to the music. Her eyes are fixed on one person only, the groom, because she loves him. She is captivated in that moment by this man who has loved her so well. Do we love the church the way Christ does? And do we love Christ the way the church should? That's what I want us to continue to explore over the next couple weeks. This peculiar unity. This out-of-place unity, this unity that doesn't make sense in any other way except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to talk about what that looks like as we gather together as a local church. Let us pray before we take communion. Father, it is hard in a sermon like this to put together the breadth and width of Christ's love for his people, the church. And I pray that I at least have given a taste from your word so that if there's anyone here that's going, God doesn't love me or God couldn't love me, that I pray that that thought will be blown out of their minds, out of the water, so that they will know you love them with an unending, unceasing love. And God, there may be people here that are struggling in their relationship with Christ, struggling to wonder if they're being a good Christian or not. And I pray today, may they be so captivated by Christ that they would understand that He is at work in them. He has never let them go and never will. And I pray then as a local church here at Orchard Community Church, and there are many other wonderful churches in the area, I pray this for them as well. I pray that as a local gathering, we would represent the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way we love one another, in the way we love you, in the way we gather around your word to learn and grow and trust and learn and live out these things in our lives, Father. And God, part of the way we do that is through communion. And so now as we take communion, I pray that we would remind ourselves the truth that your son Jesus died on the cross in our place. And by so doing, we would remember this changes everything about our identity. We are not who we were. We are new people in Jesus. And you have a wonderful plan through us and for us that will never fail. Because we are your radiant bride, and you love us with an unceasing, unending love. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.